New Testament scriptures from John's first letter, chapter 3. And this morning we're going to consider the words of verse 1. But John says in his first letter in chapter 3, at the beginning of the chapter in verse 1, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God." Well, I wonder if it is that before you get past your sort of mid-20s and before perhaps responsibilities of marriage or work started to pile in upon you, that one of the things that you liked to do was to travel to various parts of the world. And it is that perhaps maybe there's even some of us today, and we've been in most of the continents that are found on the earth at this time. But now it is that you're older. Now it is that perhaps you've got the responsibilities of a family, paying a mortgage and whatever else it may be that comes your way. It is that those days of travel seem to be long gone in the past. So it is, if you're like me, one of the things I like to do is to go onto YouTube and to consider those who go to other parts of the world, and it is that they create what are called travel vlogs. And it is that there are people, and as they go to other parts of the world, they take their camera with them, and it is that they take footage of where they are and what it's like where they are and what the people are like, and you are able, as you look at the travel vlog, you're able to be given an insight as to the nature of the country, the nature of the people, and even perhaps whether it is that you'd maybe wanted to go there at one time in your life, and now that you see what the place and the people are like, then you're glad that you didn't go there. Well, I've got to be honest, there are certain travel vlogs that I like to look at from time to time. One is concerning a couple of chaps who go out to the various continents by motorcycle. And it is that one of the things that I do like is they've been traveling the Himalayas. And it is that they've been going to Kashmir, and they've been traveling there by motorcycle. And it's really quite exciting to see where they are, what the people are like, and indeed how it is that their motorcycles stand up to that rugged territory. One of the places I've always wanted to visit is the city of Rome. And it is that, again, I probably in my lifetime will not get to Rome, but by a travel vlog, I'm able to see something of the glory and wonders of the city of Rome. And then one of the things that from time to time, one of the vlogs that I like to look at is concerning the Cross Canada train, the train that goes from the eastern coast of Canada right through to the western coast. And it is that it's got a carriage or couple of carriages where the roof is made of glass. And you're able to look out and to see something of the wonder and the beauty of the great Canadian landscape. And so it is that today, even as you go home or this week, from the comfort of your own home, from your favorite chair, you can visit any part of the world. It is that you can see country after country, and it is that you can see people after people. Well, maybe it is that you're saying, what's this going to do with what John writes here in chapter 3, in his first letter in verse 1? Well, look at what it is, that first phrase that John writes there at the beginning. And it is that we read, "See what kind of, see what kind of." Literally what it is that John writes, and in terms of the etymology of the word, it literally could be translated, "What behold of what country? Behold of what country? Behold of what country is the love of that the Father has given to us." It is that John's saying to us that the love of God in Christ and that the love that God bestows upon his people, that it's something that's foreign to this world. But if it is that the love of God in Christ is foreign to this world, and he's moved to say, of what country is this love? It's not like any other of the countries that we find. It's of a totally different country, and indeed different realm, as it were. It is that he's saying, so also are the inhabitants of the country in which it is that this love is experienced. Now, how is that the case? How can that be so? Well, it's the case because all of us in Christ who are able to say that Jesus Christ is our Savior and our elder brother today, it is that all of us, without exception, have been adopted into the family of God. And it is that over the past weeks, we've been trying to answer the question from the Bible, what is a Christian? And it is that we're going to consider for a short time this morning that a Christian is someone who's been adopted into the family of God. And it is that they're of that country and that realm that is different. So a Christian is someone who's been adopted into God's family. What then can we say? Well, the first thing, very simply, is you've been adopted. You've known of adoption. John, as he writes this first letter, he wants those to whom he writes to be encouraged, to be challenged, to be comforted by this amazing truth, that not only are we safe in Christ, even as we saw last week, that our lives are hidden with Christ in God, and we thank God for that, but it is that even as we're found there in that location spiritually, we are then able to say, on the basis of Scripture, that we have God as our Father, and as we have Him as our Father, therefore it is that we are part of the family that He has provided for Himself. Now, what is adoption? Well, yesterday I went online and I got this legal definition, and it read like this. Adoption is a legal process in which a person assumes the parenting of another, typically a child, from that child's biological or legal parents. This process permanently transfers all rights and responsibilities from the biological parents to the adoptive parents. You take that last phrase, and for the Christian, that's astounding. That it is that all the rights and responsibilities of this world, it is that everything is given to us by our adoptive parents. And then there's a purpose of adoption. Adoption aims to provide a stable, loving, and permanent family environment for children who cannot be raised by their birth parents. It is a commitment that involves nurturing and supporting the child throughout their life. And that's what it is that God has promised to do for us in Christ. That throughout the days that we spend in this world as His people, that it is that He will nurture us by His word, that it is that He will nurture us by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and it is that He will support us throughout our life as we are part of His family. And then there's another dictionary, Merriam-Webster's definition what it means to be adopted. And it is that this line struck me in the definition that was there, that adoption is admission to a more intimate relation, that it's a reception. And I think that's a good way of understanding what it is that John is saying to us here. And when we work through the New Testament scriptures and the doctrine of adoption is presented to us, that it is that for a Christian whose life is hidden with Christ and God, that as you're adopted into God's family, it is admission to a more intimate relationship, and indeed it is also a reception by God Himself as He calls you to be part of that number that no man can number. Now, what does that mean for us here today? Well, I think it's this, that all of us who are Christ today, that we need to have renewed within our hearts and minds that sense of wonder that in Jesus Christ, that you are nothing less than a child of the living God. That it is that you are able to say that God is your Father, that Jesus Christ is your elder brother, and it is that God will sustain you all the days that He gives you in this scene of time. That it is that the Creator of the heavens and the earth, that He is a Father to you, and it is that you are a son and a daughter to Him. What a privilege. You see, you can't open the pages of the New Testament without realizing that one of the things that makes it so new, one of the things that really, well, there's an organic link between the old and the new, but one of the things that makes it different in a sense and in every way is that men and women are able to call God Father. And it is that we need to encourage ourselves in this today. Think of what it is that Paul says in Ephesians 2 and 8. He says, we have access to whom? To the Father. And it is that in the New Testament, there are over 200 references scattered throughout the New Testament. And it is that even that very number is an astonishing testimony to the new sense of God's grace that came in and through the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet, I think it is that the Christian church, maybe in general, hasn't always maintained this fresh and living sense of the fatherhood of God. And maybe even as for ourselves as Christians, we haven't maintained that fresh and living sense that God is our Father. That it is that we often have failed to appreciate that the Christian life is a life of sonship, that it's a life of daughtership, that it's a life of belonging to a family whose number no man can number. This is where church history comes in. And it's important that you read church history as well as a theology. Because when you read church history, you find that prior to the Reformation of the 16th century, the popular view and understanding of what it meant to be a Christian and the Christian life as it was lived out was one of fear and bondage rather than one of sonship and daughtership. And you go to the writings of Martin Luther, the great reformer, and this is what Luther said. Listen to what he wrote, and I quote. He says, "I did not love. Yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners, and secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God and said, as if indeed it is not enough that miserable sinners, eternally lost through original sin, are crushed by every kind of calamity by the law of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, without having God add pain to pain by the gospel, and also by the gospel threatening us with his righteousness and wrath." And it was through his reading of the scripture that Luther, led by God, came to be liberated from this sort of understanding and a lifestyle in terms of what it meant to have a real and living relationship with God. That it is that he was brought, as it were, into the freedom that is ours in Christ to be able to say that not only is he our creator, but he is our father. Now, let me ask you the simple yet far-reaching question today. Can you say that God is your father? Can you say that he is your father in heaven? Is it something that you rejoice in? Or is your picture and understanding of God one where and it's like Luther, and it is that you see God as righteous and as he is, but it is that you don't know the intimacy and the love that exists between a father and a child? I got to be honest, my early days as a Christian, in my late teens and early 20s, and in a sense, because of the way I was brought up and the spiritual environment I was brought up in, that was the sort of understanding that I had of what it meant to be a Christian. Even though I knew Christ had forgiven me my sins, God was there. He was stern. He was august. He was majestic. And he was far off. But it came to the point where I recognized, in a sense, when our first child was born, and I thought, man, if I have such a love for this child and then the other three that followed, if I as a sinner have such a love for my children, how much more does God as our Father have a love for us through whom it is that he is saved in Christ? So there's adoption here in what John says, and it's of what country? It's not of this world. Second thing that I think we can take from what John says about adoption is that it's something that he brings about alteration. It brings about alteration. The discovery of what John is speaking about is life-altering. It's transforming. How? Because it lies at the heart of the understanding of the nature of the Christian life and of all the diverse elements that are part of our daily experience. It's the way, not the only way, but the fundamental way for you as a Christian man or woman to think about yourself. You see, your self-image, and we live at a time in which self-image is so important, much more so for the church, your self-image, if biblical, begins here. That it is that you begin to recognize that God is your father, that you are his child, and it is that he has adopted you into his family. And so the Christian self-image always begins with the knowledge of God and who he is. It is that it then goes on to say, I am one of his children. And that expresses the fact that you understand your real identity. Then you go on to say that his people are my brothers, my sisters. They're part of the family. And John, in this third chapter, he goes on to speak about that in the most prolific of terms. And then it is also that you come to the point where you recognize that the family to which you belong, that you have discovered in that family your deepest roots. And it is how far back, even into a past eternity, that these roots go. So do you always think of yourself and Christianity in this way? The reason I ask this is because it's more common, I think, in our wing of the church to think of our experience as Christians in what the early forefathers of the church termed as the order of salvation, the Ordo Salutis, as it's called in Latin, the order of salvation. And the order of salvation, as it was framed, is a series of distinct but connected events or experiences that are part of the believer's life leading up to the moment when they experienced the call of God and so on, until it was that they came to faith in Christ. And usually that order of experience is as follows, they would say, and you find this in all the theology books. You'd election, you'd atonement, you'd the gospel call, you'd the inward call, you'd regeneration, you'd faith and repentance, you'd justification, then sanctification, then perseverance, and then glorification. And what the earlier theologians were doing was an attempt to trace the different stages of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. They were trying to systematize the way in which it is that the Holy Spirit applied the nature of salvation to sinners. But it is that when you look at this Ordo Salutis, there's no time sequence given. It's different for everybody in the way in which it is that these things are experienced. And it is that they're presented as logical steps. Now, that to me says that they're fine written in the pages of a theology book. But when it is that you come to the nitty-gritty of life, while it's fine in paper, it's different in life. And my reason for saying that is because I've met Christians and they're literally so, what's the word I'm looking for? So screwed up, let's put it like that. And they really are screwed up at times, because it is that they're asking themselves, well, at what stage am I at? And if it is that I'm at this stage, have I really experienced what came before that stage? And so on, what stage have I reached? Have I really experienced the stages properly? For instance, was I deeply convicted enough about sin before it was that I came to the place of repentance? Now, don't get me wrong, self-examination has a proper place in the Christian life. But when it descends into morbid introspection, it's a very different thing, especially since nothing good lives in any one of us and in our sinful nature. You see, your thinking and my thinking about who we are as Christians, it shouldn't begin with what we can discover about ourselves, but it should begin with what God says about those who are found in Jesus Christ. And it is that God says in his word, you are my children, you are my family, and I am your Father who dwells in heaven. And let me ask again, are you able to say today that God is your Father? And it is that Christ is your elder brother? And so it is that being a Christian, being adopted, is not dependent upon experiences. And again, we live at a time where much emphasis is placed on experience. But rather, the emphasis should be on our new relationship with God. That I am his son, I am his daughter, and that he is my Father. That's life-altering, isn't it? To be able to say that. So you've got adoption, you've got alteration. Third thing I think here that we have is acknowledgement. And acknowledgement is the New Testament emphasis of what it is that it takes place. Several key passages in the New Testament teach our sonship with God the Father. It is that Paul in Galatians 3, he contrasts spiritual experience before and after the coming of Christ. And so is there any difference? There is. It's like the difference Paul is saying between being a child, you have your father, and it is that you have others, perhaps if your father is well off and he has servants and so on, and it is that as a child you have the restrictions and rules of childhood, but then it is that you mature, you become a son, you become a mature daughter. And when it is that you reach maturity, you have all the freedoms and privileges and the resources that that implies. Listen to Paul in Galatians. It is that he says here. He says, in the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son in order that we might receive adoption as sons. And then He says, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our heart, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. And Paul is saying to us there that there's an underlying unity in God's way of salvation in the Old and the New Testament, but there's also a dramatic development that's realized in and through the coming of Jesus Christ. In terms of experience, it's like the difference, as I said, between being, say, a young person, a young teenager, and it is that you're dependent upon your family, you're dependent upon them providing a shelter for you, dependent upon them providing food for you and safety for you. And it is that at that stage in your life, you have limited legal rights. You're not able to vote. You're not able to drink. You're not able to do many of the things that adults are able to do. But when it is that you are grown up, Paul is basically saying, it is that there's a maturity that comes. And we know that when we see somebody, a child who we haven't perhaps seen for many years, and then the next time we see them, they've matured, they've grown up, and you sort of go, wow, what a difference. It's the same in spiritual terms. And it is that as mature Christians, we have responsibilities, we hopefully have wisdom over the years that have gone by, that it is that we are experienced in terms of handling the truth, and it is that we are dependent upon God, but in a sense, independent as well. Think of what Paul writes in Ephesians about God's purpose for us. He predestined us for what? For adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. So what's the New Testament saying? Well, it's saying this, that the creation of a family with children is the reason for all of God's activity. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. And this is how He intends to show His glory. Often, perhaps, have you seen the picture of a family? Or maybe you've witnessed a family at some gathering. And the mother and father are there, and the children are there. And they vary in age from sort of late teens down to maybe 6, 7 years of age. And there's maybe 4 or 5 children and the mother and father. And it is that people will say, oh, man, that's a good-looking family, aren't they? They look such a good-looking family. Think about the family of God. That it is that we are such a good-looking family in God's sight. Why? Because we've been adopted, and as we've been adopted, we are also clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And it is that Christ came into this world. Why? So it is that He might be made like His brothers in every way. And because Christ has brothered us, listen to what Paul says in Romans 8 and 20. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Christ has brothered us. Christ has sistered us. I don't know if that's a word, but it goes with what I'm saying. Why? That we may become children of God, and that we might be able to say in Christ, He is my brother. I remember when I was at school, at elementary, and even at high school, the problem was I didn't have a brother, an older brother, and my sister, she was 10 years younger than me. So in many cases, I was always on my own. And if it is that I ever get into trouble in the playground with other kids and fights broke out, as often they did, I couldn't turn around and say, I'm going to get my big brother, and he's going to save me. He's going to do something. And it is that I would see kids and hear them do that, and those who were trying to cause trouble would run away. Can you imagine in spiritual terms? when it is that Satan's trying to pummel us, trying to make us doubt who we are and what we are in Christ, we are able to say, get behind me. Get behind me, Satan. Why? Because I have a big brother. My big brother, Jesus, he destroyed your works. Indeed, as John says, that's the reason why it is that Jesus came into the world. It is, he says there in verse 8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. That's why Christ came into this world, to destroy the works of the devil. Now, you and I, as we witness what's been happening, say, in Iran and the Middle East, I mean, when you see sometimes these bombs falling and the destruction that they cause, I mean, it's astounding. It really is. It's tragic as well, but it's astounding. This is nothing compared to Jesus Christ destroying the works of the devil through his death and resurrection upon the cross. And my friend, whether you're an only child, whether there's perhaps 10 years between you and your sister or brother, like in my case, in Christ, you have a big brother, and one who has told you, I will not leave you, I will not forsake you, I'm with you until the end of the age. So it is that a relationship with our Heavenly Father, with Christ as their elder brother, has far-reaching implications and practical implications. It's not a matter of theoretical and speculative theology and an interesting idea, but it's something that is practically relevant, not irrelevant. But it's something that when you waken up in the morning, you should, even before you get out of your bed, say, thank you, Father. Thank you. And then when it is that you come to the end of the day and you're about to go back to your bed, you should say, thank you, Father, for keeping me safe. Thank you, Father, for all you've done for me and for what it is that you can continue to do for me. I've got a quote here from a guy, some of you will know him, G.I. Packer. He was a great theologian, and you can get many of his books. And the thing is, he wrote at a level, even though he was a great theologian, he wrote at a level whereby he was wanting to feed the Church of Christ and the people of the pew. And his writings on adoption are quite striking. And listen to what he says. You sum up the whole of the New Testament teaching in a single phrase. If you speak of it as a revelation of the fatherhood of the Holy Creator. In the same way, you sum up the whole of New Testament religion if you describe it as a knowledge of God as one's Holy Father. If you want, now this is where the rubber hits the road. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he or she makes of the thought of being God's child, having God as their father, and if this is not the thought that prompts control of their worship and prayers and their whole outlook on life, then it means that they do not understand Christianity very well at all. That's astounding. But it's so true. He's basically saying, if you aren't able to say that God is your father, if you don't have an understanding of what it means that he's your father, if you're not able to say and believe that you're adopted into his family, then you don't understand Christianity very well at all. Wow. So it is that we need to be careful. We really do. Because even those who grasp justification when we looked at it can quietly assume that God merely puts up with them. Are you like that? If you believe you're justified, that your status in God's sight has changed, and you believe you're being sanctified by the Holy Spirit, but it is, for whatever reason, you find it difficult to say, you're my Father who dwells in heaven. And it is that you quietly assume that God is merely putting up with you. No. No. God delights to say, you're my son. You're my daughter. You're a member of my family. Look at what I've prepared for you. Look at the place that my son, your elder brother, is preparing for you. And that's what is ours in Christ. So you've got adoption, you've got alteration, you've got acknowledgement. And finally, you've got aim, and I'm just going to give you seed points because the time's gone. And it is that adoption is the goal of redemption. Listen to what Paul writes. He says, when the fullness of time had come, this is in Galatians, God sent forth the Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Now notice how it is that Paul says this. He's saying, redemption is not the final goal, as wonderful as redemption is. But he's saying redemption is the means. And it is that God redeems and uses a redemption as the means. Why? So that he might adopt. That's the aim of what it is that God is doing. In other words, adoption is not an afterthought. It's not something that God said, oh, well, we've got all these things. Maybe it is that I better say now that they're adopted. No. But adoption in its very nature is woven into the purpose of the incarnation itself. That Christ became like us, as brethren. That it is that he's the firstborn over all creation. And theologically, that lifts your understanding of salvation and what God is doing for you. You see, if you think today that salvation is primarily escape from punishment, rather than an entrance into a relationship, your view of God will remain thin and fearful. And you see, I think that this is spiritually important, mentally important, psychologically important, because if you have a view of God that remains thin and fearful, you're not living as you should. God doesn't only justify sinners and unite them to Christ, but he adopts them. So justification answers the courtroom question, how can I be declared righteous? But adoption answers the family question, to whom do I belong? And you as a Christian today, that's one of the things that you need to ask, as I need to ask myself, to whom do I belong? Do I belong to my Father who dwells in heaven, and I rejoice that he is my Father? Or is it the case that I view him just still as a stern judge who puts up with me? There's a world of difference, theologically and practically, in terms of how you live your life. I've got a final point. I'm not going to give you the final, we've got adoption, alteration, acknowledgement, aim, and the final point is advantage. What advantage is there in adoption? Let me just give you the headings one by one. First, a advantage is you have the witness of the Holy Spirit. You can look that up in Scripture. Second thing is, the privilege is you've got deliverance from fear, saying God is your Father. The third privilege of adoption is heirship with Christ. That it is that all that is his, as in him, it is that it's yours as well. And then the fourth privilege is, and this is the difficult one sometimes, that it may not seem like a privilege, but it is that you have the loving discipline of your Father who is in heaven. God's discipline is perfect, it's corrective, and it's reforming, but he tells us in Hebrews that he only provides it for those who are his children. And it is that the writer to the Hebrews tells us, if you basically don't want or know of God's chastisement in your life, then you're illegitimate. That's what you are, illegitimate. You're not a son, you're not a daughter, and you can't say that God is your Father. And the fifth privilege, and the glorious privilege, is that you can say, Abba, Father. Abba was the word that a little Jewish child would use when it would come and speak to its earthly father. Abba, Father. Some translate it as Daddy. I got to be honest, I don't like that, although I can see why. But Abba, Father. How is it with you today? What is a Christian? A Christian is someone who has a name given to them that they can't claim themselves. A Christian is called by Christ. A Christian is born from above. A Christian is someone who is repentant and believing. A Christian is someone who is justified by grace. A Christian is someone who is united to Christ. And then today we've seen a Christian who is someone who is adopted and then is able to call God Father. I pray that all of us, without exception, here and online, that we would be able to say that God is our Father who dwells in heaven. Amen. May God bless these thoughts. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we do thank you for the scriptural truth that as in Christ, that he is our elder brother, and as in Christ, that we are able to call you not only our Creator and our God, but it is that we have this divine direction in which it is that you say, call me Father. And so it is our Father who dwells in heaven. We pray that this increasingly might be our understanding of our relationship with you, our understanding of who and what you are, and that it might be a blessing to each one of us to be able to say that you are our Father. So, Lord, we ask now that you would go with us in the remainder of this your day. Watch over us and forgive sin. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.